and chapter 6. Romans and chapter 6. In our continuing studies of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we have taken a fairly unscheduled lengthy break. We last dealt with this passage on the 14th of last month, and then we had a conference that came around, followed by my visit to Kitwe, and consequently we've sort of lost out a bit as far as the evening meetings are concerned in the book of Romans. I trust that God's word from other sections of it have continued obviously to be equally edifying. Just want us then to read together verse 11 down to verse 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 down to verse 14. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The last time we looked together at this passage of Scripture, you will recall that we were looking at verse 12, and yet in many ways I did not really deal with the 12th verse. Rather, what I did was to try and give us the systematic theology, the presuppositions that were at the back of the mind of the Apostle Paul as he entered into this all-important section from chapter 6, verse 12, right up to the end of chapter 8, where he is bringing out something now of the Christian life, the experience of the Christian life, the way in which we know victory over sin, and sometimes we know sin having victory over us. How the Apostle Paul works his way, argues from one angle to the other, what are the truths that provided the bedrock, the foundation on which he built his argument. And essentially there were three of them. First of all, we looked at humanity's enslavement to sin since the fall. What did that comprise? We opened that up and sought to appreciate what in doctrinal circles is referred to as total depravity. From then, we also went on to talk about the dual nature of man in this enslavement. In other words, this enslavement is not only in the spiritual man, in other words, that which is spirit, but also in the physical aspect of our humanity, that which Paul here refers to as the mortal body. So for the person who is a non-Christian, his enslavement is total. It is 100% in terms of both his immortal human personality and also his mortal body. Went on to see, however, that with respect to the Christian, we find a dual aspect to his being. The Christian has been emancipated. He has been freed in the spirit. And that's what we've been learning from verse 1 right up to verse 11 when Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In your mind, in your heart, in your will, you are dead to sin. You have made the transition from one kingdom into the other. You are now under the reign of God. However, in your mortal body, you are still a slave to sin. There is remaining enslavement in the mortal body. And essentially, it is with that kind of background, therefore, that the Apostle Paul enters into verse 12 and begins to open up the entire struggle with sin in the believer's life. It is the fact that he has something of a split personality. To borrow the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 7, he says, so then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law. Or as he puts it earlier on, he says, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. If you were to look at the me that makes me me, you will find somebody who's in love with God's law, ready to obey God any moment. However, in the sinful nature, you find another story. You find a slave to the law of sin. Now, that's the reality that we must bear in mind as we enter upon verse 12. That this is the human being we are dealing with. And brethren, the reason why I went into a whole sermon last time on this matter is that if you are going to live a victorious Christian life, you first of all need to know who you are or what you are as a Christian. What is this product that has come from the hand of God that is now walking on 2 feet on planet Earth that we refer to as a Christian? What is it? And this is the background we dealt with last time. Now, having done that, we are now in a position to look at what Paul has to say. Verse 12 to verse 14, strictly speaking, is all that Paul has to say in answer to the question, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? He's obviously said no. But what he's now telling us is that in the light of that no, you have a duty, an all-important duty. And that duty he describes in two ways. First of all, the negative. And the negative is what I'm looking at together with you this evening, and the Lord willing, next Sunday. Look at this. He says in verse 12 and halfway through verse 13, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Don't! Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't! Don't let it reign. Don't offer the members of your body to it as instruments of wickedness. Now that's only one half of the story. And Paul doesn't end there. He goes into the positive. But rather, you've got the other side of the coin. You've got a great responsibility which is positive. And it is this. But rather, offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. That's your positive responsibility. On the one hand, you are resisting. On the other, you are pressing on. That's to be your Christian life, as far as the question, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Not at all. You are to resist sin on the one hand, and you are to press on after holiness on the other. Why? And he couples it up with the answer there. Verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Something has happened. It can never be changed. It can never be reversed. And because of that truth, you must therefore continue with a lot of work that has been left with you, and it is a mop-up operation. Very well then, as I've already hinted, let's begin this afternoon with the negative injunction of Paul. What is my duty in the light of what we have learned? The basic message of Paul then, in answer to the question posed in verse 1, is that in view of what has happened to you in Christ, in view of what has happened to you in Christ, you have a duty to bring to an end the reign of sin that is still there in your mortal body. You have a responsibility to bring to an end the reign of sin that is still there in your mortal body. In other words, this mop-up operation is in your hands. Now, as we saw in our last study, sin is still resident in our mortal bodies. In fact, it is reigning there. It holds sway. It is supreme. Chapter 7 that I quoted brings this point out very clearly. But in my sinful nature, or in my flesh, I am a slave to God's law. However, whereas in the past, it could make you do anything that it wanted you to do, that is no longer the case. Sin cannot now make you do its bidding. It can't, because its reign has been dislodged from your inner persons. And that's why, if you can quickly go back to chapter 7, that last verse that I spoke about, chapter 7, the last verse. That's why it is important for us to identify on which side Paul himself is, on which side you are, on which side the you that makes you, you, on which side are you with respect to the whole question of sin. Look at verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, not something else in me wanting to do good, when I want to do good, what do I find? Evil is right there with me. So the evil is not the me that makes me me, but its presence is a living reality that I cannot overlook. Look at the next verse. For in my inner being, in other words, if I was a package and you began to open and you take out the first box and pull me out and then open again and there's another box inside and you take that inner box and keep opening and opening and opening until you finally find the me that is the dynamo that keeps the entire engine going, what you will find there is a person delighting in the law of God. Then he says, alas, but I see another law at work in the members of my body. In other words, In that packaging you kept removing and removing and removing, that's where I am finding a contrary spirit altogether. A contrary argument, a contrary tendency that I hate to even admit. If you want to know whether you're a Christian or not today, that's where you start from. You have to ask yourself the question, when the heat is on which side am I? In the moment of temptation, where is me? Am I on the side of sin? Or am I on the side of holiness? As the battle is taking place within me, where am I? Many years ago, I remember reading a cartoon on Andy Cap. And you know, Andy Cap normally had just three pictures, one after the other. And in the first one, Andy Cap was battling within himself. He was going past a bar. And the battle was going, yes, you can. No, you can't. Yes, you can. No, you can't. And so on. In the second picture, he has gone past the bar. So the bar is now behind him. And it's continuing. Yes, you can. No, you can't. Yes, you can. Oh, finally, the third picture, he's sitting in the bar and he's got a glass of whatever the drink is. And he says, made it at last. I've never lost a battle against myself. In other words, the voice that was saying, no, you can't, no, you can't, was himself. Whereas for the Christian, it's the other way around. The voice that says, yes, you can, is the me that makes me, me. That's the voice that is saying, forget it. I'm done with sin. I must go forward. So what we're learning here is the fact that, yes, at one time, you were wholly sold to sin. But that is no more. In your inner person, in the me that makes me, me, you are now a slave to God. That's what you are. If you are truly a Christian. And that's not something somebody should tell you. It is in the realm of experience. It is something you yourself should be able to testify to from your experience. And my point is, if you discover that whenever the heat is on, you are actually on the side of wanting sin, stop cheating yourself. You've never become a Christian in the biblical sense of the word. You may want to argue and put up a front. At the end of the day, God will reveal you to yourself on the final day and throw you into hell. Because that's where the real you belongs. You are still a slave to sin. Now, when we say that sin is reigning in your mortal body rather than in you, the immortal personality, we are not in any way suggesting that you are in a kind of truce, a kind of stalemate, a kind of compromise position. So that what you are basically saying is, fine, at least my salvation is halfway done. This thing is there hanging around me somewhere. Let it remain there until on the day I am glorified, my mortal body goes into the experience of my redemption. Then fine, my time with this sin that is resident in my mortal body will be over. Paul says, no. your entire life, from the day you become a Christian to the day you are finally ushered into eternity, must now be one agenda. One agenda. And that's what he's talking about here now. To weaken sin's reign in your mortal body. To weaken the reign of sin in your mortal body. It's not an agreement that you remain there quiet while I continue. It is, I'm coming out to you and I'm going to sort you out. That's the Christian. I'm coming out, and I'm coming to sort you out. How? Well, first of all, I think it's important for us to begin by asking another question. How does sin manifest its reign in your mortal body? How does it do it? The simple answer in our text, and you quickly see it, is that it is by making you obey its evil desires. Let's just quickly look at this text. It's very clear, it's straightforward, but let's look at it again. Romans 6 and verse 12. Listen to this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So that you obey its evil desire. The way in which you let sin reign in your mortal body, the way in which you give it free reign, freedom, is when you allow its evil desires to be fulfilled by you obeying those evil desires. Let's go back rather forward again to Romans 7. Because there what we are seeing is somebody not yielding to the desire. Somebody not yielding to the desire. Let's go back to verse 21 of Romans 7. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Now listen to this. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And he cries out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Now here's somebody who's recognizing that there is a battle within me. There is another law which is at work in the members of my body. And it is, as it were, moving me in a direction I do not want to go. I don't want. Letting sin reign is you saying, okay, go ahead. And so, you yield your life to actual sin. Actual sin. Now what this means is this, and it's an important point I need to make. The fact that you discover in yourself desires that are wrong, it does not mean you have yielded to those desires. The fact that you discover in yourself desires that are wrong does not mean you have yourself yielded to those desires, and consequently, you have yourself sinned. Now, every so often, these wrong desires will manifest themselves in you. Perhaps you get a fat paycheck or a gift or whatever it might be, And there have been a number of needs that you are very aware of that you ought to meet. And then suddenly in you, you begin to sense, and you know it as you're sitting there, greed arising. You want all this for yourself. Now, that in itself is not saying you've already sinned against God. All that has happened is that that wrong desire has manifested because the opportunity is there. The finances that have come into your way have given the occasion for that which has been lying dormant to begin to rear its ugly head. What matters is what you do with that. That's what matters. The decision you're going to make at that point. Now, the moment you say to yourself, if Fisa once in a blue moon and so on, and very chula wabo, and off you go. Yes, you have yielded. But when you deal with that which is rearing its ugly head, that is a different matter. So what Paul is saying in chapter 6 here is that there will be these evil desires that will manifest themselves every so often. It may be greed. It may be jealousy. Your friend gets promoted. You've been growing up together. You've been doing things together. And then it's like the good wind, the windfall has gone in his direction. And you've been overlooked. And you actually sense it. You feel it inside that you are not rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. Rather, you are being eaten up by this thing. You recognize it. Now, that does not mean that you have already actually sinned. It is the fact that the opportunity for that jealousy, the potency that lies within you, has begun to provide the fertile environment for that to move into another sphere. Now, if as a result of that which is rearing its ugly head, a friend of yours comes and says, Mwana, our friend has been promoted. Let's hold a party for him. No, these things, it's not, we'll make him proud, we'll make him puffed up, you know. Oh, no, you know, I'm rather busy, you know, things like this. That's you now yielding to that which is rearing its ugly head. Now, other people may not know the reason, but in your heart of hearts, you know the reason why you've turned this down. It is primarily because of an evil desire that has been latent within you. You have yielded to it. I can multiply examples. In the realm of envy, in the realm of lust, in the realm of hateful thoughts, etc., etc. The desires will manifest themselves. The evil desires. It's what you do with that that matters. Now, why am I taking my time to explain this? Oftentimes, the devil capitalizes on your failure to distinguish the two. And he tortures you on the mere fact that you've been able to identify a wrong attitude, an evil desire resident within. Instead of you summoning all the powers of grace in order to deal with it, he instead begins to torture you on the basic fact that it is present there. It is there. And especially young Christians, they're the ones who end up being utterly paralyzed in terms of their spiritual activity, because now they are sitting in a little dark corner somewhere, as it were, licking their knuckles, because the devil has hit them and hit them and hit them so much over what in actual fact they are not guilty of at all. What they ought to be doing instead is what I'll be coming to in a few minutes' time. And that is to raise the sword of the Spirit and move into action to deal with that evil desire that is rearing its ugly head. But because of the confusion, they instead already assume, I've done wrong, how can I even begin to have jealous in my heart? Why not? Are you an angel? No. You are a fallen creature. Instead, you ought to be dealing with it. And so our responsibility is, rather, the big question is not whether you discern wrong desires in you. That's not the issue. Rather, what are you doing about it? It's whether you actually yield to those wrong desires. Please turn with me quickly to 1 Peter. I just want us to notice this in two passages in that book. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 2. First chapter 1, let's begin from verse 13. My interest is in the 14th verse. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. In other words, control the self. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, the end of your redemption, your glorification, always look forward to it. The final whistle, the final trumpet sounding the end of your battle with sin. Always keep your eyes there. Now notice what it says in verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Once upon a time, you lived in those things. They were your way of life. Those evil desires, the moment they manifested themselves in you, you were on the side of wanting to fulfill them. That's the side you were on. But he's saying, now, do not conform to them anymore. Now, the word conform is best illustrated by water, or anyway, any liquid. Because a liquid always adjusts to the shape of the container. A liquid always conforms. So if you can imagine yourself, at one time you were a liquid. So the evil desires always shaped your actions. They always did. Whatever they were, you conformed. You followed the shape. Now, what Peter is saying is that that should be history. You must now be like liquid. Let's assume this water was in actual fact in the deep freezer and had become a flat plate of ice. A cube, or cube is completely symmetrical. So let's assume it's some flat ice. And then you still have your container called a glass. You take that and you try to fit it in. It is not conforming. You may end up just breaking the ice in the process. Because at the end of the day, instead of conforming, it transforms. It goes across the form. It does not fit in. This is what Peter is saying here. The desires are there. But now, in obedience to God, don't conform. Don't allow the mold to be your shape. Continue across the evil desires. At one time you yielded to them. At one time you lived after them. That must no longer be the case. Oh, chapter 2 and verse 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11. In case your understanding of chapter 1 verse 14 was that those evil desires remained after your days of ignorance, chapter 2 verse 11 will smoke such thoughts out of your brain. Look at it. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. Now notice the word, which war against your soul. They are there. And they are there to damage you, to destroy you, to make you make shipwreck of your life and of your faith. They are latent there, waiting for the opportunity to, as it were, come out and bite. And Apostle Peter here is saying, abstain from them. In other words, don't yield. Don't give in to them. Because to give in to them is to concede defeat. It is to allow sin to reign in your mortal body. It is to allow sin to triumph over you. Is to end up in a very, very sad state of affairs. This coming week, I'll do more with how backsliding is a fruit of this. But we need to allow it at its own day. For now, I'm just making mention of it. That it's that direction that brings about the triumph of sin. It is in that direction that you let sin reign, have free course over you. And the Apostle Peter is saying, abstain. Don't yield. Or to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't. You must defeat any effort on its part to manifest itself in your mortal body by making you obey it. Obey it. Don't. Now, whereas you cannot do much about the presence of evil desires within, which manifest their ugly heads whenever opportunity comes. There's not much you can do. At least in that moment, growth in grace will deal with it in the coming weeks. But at that moment, you can't say, you know, this evil desire ought not to be here, therefore I'm just backslidden, and then you pack yourself up among the unbelievers. That's to go the wrong way. However, here is where there is much that you can do. It is up to you to allow or to disallow those desires to find fulfillment through through the parts of your body. Let's go back to our text. Paul says this, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires. Now notice the way he puts it here. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. In other words, it's something in your power. It's something you can do something about. Let me take you a few steps backwards. You see, as a non-Christian, it was not up to you. It was not. So when relatives, maybe you've met with relatives in your normal day-to-day activities, and they're sitting there telling you about some uncle or some aunt who's really misbehaving and so on, and they're shaking their heads and they're saying, you know, I wish he was like you, or I wish he was like you, you know, at least you were, you know, at least you were. You ought to quickly come instead of beginning to feel very nice. Yeah, you know, I'm being praised left, right, and center. You ought to say, no, there's a big difference. That person is a slave to sin. I am not. Jesus Christ has done something in me that he has not done in that person. That's the reality. So the issue here is not that me, I was brought up properly, the other one was not brought up properly. The issue is that that person needs Christ in exactly the same way that I needed Jesus and simply didn't have him at one time. Now that I have him, he has made the world of a difference. For the non-Christian, it is not up to him. Let me put it a little differently. What must surprise us is when a non-Christian lives a good life. That should surprise us. But when a non-Christian lives in sin, we should say, oh yes, that's what we expect. Because that's according to that animal's nature. News is when something happens which is unexpected. That's news. If you went to a farm and you found a pig sitting on top of a tree, that's news. You take out your camera and start taking pictures. And worse still, if from that tree it flies onto the roof of a building, more pictures! Because that's news! You want to go and tell everybody, I saw a flying pig! You don't take out your camera for a bird sitting on a tree. That's not news. That's what you expect to see happen. But when you see it fly from the tree to on top of the roof, you don't suddenly say, people will be looking at you wondering, Bafumakwe? This is obvious. Now, I find that we Christians are the very ones who get surprised when a non-Christian sins, especially in the context of the family. Eh? When a non-Christian child ends up pregnant and then, you know, pulling out my hair, me, I just now just killed myself. How could? The question is that child saved or not? That's the question.
Not, no, you know, it has never happened in our entire history. You can go back to my grandfather, my great-great-grandfather.
Obofi.
And also, it means we must never be excited about this kind of news concerning unbelievers. Eh? Especially when you gather at funerals. You know how there's so much gossip and slander there. Will you beg? What were you expecting? You should show a disinterested attitude, and when people ask you why, you simply say, of course. The only difference between that person and yourselves is that that person is now public news. But obviously you are also sinners without Christ. News is when it's a child of God. That's news. Because where as a non-Christian, it is not up to him because he's enslaved. For you, it is up to you. Paul says, don't offer the parts of your body to sin. It is in your power. For a Christian, there is no excuse. No excuse. For a Christian, no, I couldn't help. Oh, it was just difficult. Very difficult. If only you knew. If only you understood. Me, it was just impossible. It was not impossible. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not be your master. Because you are not under law, you are under grace. Stop that nonsense. For the non-Christian, yes. He's a slave. Not for you. As strong as those desires may sometimes be, you have the power by the grace of God to say no. And you know it. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, in fact, Titus, insists that Titus don't accept low spiritual and moral standards from Christians. Don't. That's what Titus chapter 2 is all about. Don't, Timothy. Rather, don't, Titus. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. He's not saying you must teach sound doctrine. He obviously knows Titus is teaching sound doctrine. But he's saying teach what is in accord, what goes together with sound doctrine. The kind of life that goes parallel with sound doctrine. You must teach that kind of life. And what is that kind of life? He says in verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in the faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderous or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good, that they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled also, and pure, and busy at home, kind, subject to their husbands, etc., etc. Young men, verse 6, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. Slaves, verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, and so on. Why? Look at verse 11. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, the all men does not mean everyone. It means all kinds of men.
In other words, whether old or young, whether male or female, whether employer or unemployer, it does not discriminate as long as a person is a child of God. The grace of God has come to him. And what is he going to do? There it is in verse 12. It teaches us. It enables us from the inside to be able to say no to all ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This present wicked age. This present depraved age. The grace of God enables us to do that. And that's why Paul is able to say, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. You have the capacity. Sin cannot be your master. You are not under law. You are under grace. Under law, it was outward. It was merely external. The power sin was within. It had not been broken. But not so with you. The power of the grace of God is with every child of God. Therefore, you have the power to say, no. No. I should not live like this. No. I'm a child of God. No. However, when you fail to do so, when you allow yourself to be used by sin to express itself, you are handing over your ransomed being to wickedness, to be used to sin against God. You are a traitor. That's what you are. You are a traitor. The gun is in your hands. You can blow off the head of sin. Instead, you turn the gun round, put it into its sheath, and you pull out your arms and say, here, put the handcuffs on me, and you are taken into captivity. That's being a traitor. You've got the power to say no. But instead, you yield yourself to sin. That's what a backslider is. He's a traitor. It's a person who has the capacity, but allows that capacity to lie dormant. And is taken captive into a life he knows he cannot live. You can never, ever go back into the realm of sin and dwell there happily. It will never happen. But you've allowed yourself to be dragged there. But that must wait for next week. Let me conclude. I want to conclude by saying, oh, how real the Bible. How real it is. If you're a Christian sitting there, you must have been saying to yourself, that's me. That's the real situation in my life. And unfortunately, you find Bible teachers who go around giving the impression that the moment you are saved, it is hallelujah, all the way to glory. That's a lie. It's a fight. It is a real fight. Yes, we agree we have been saved here on earth, and that salvation is powerful. It is irreversible, and yet it is not complete. That's the teaching of the Bible. You and I must fight against the presence of sin in us, lest it rules where it has no right to rule.
And I want to end there with just one Bible quotation. And that's Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Just one verse. Saying what our responsibility is. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your sinful nature, your earthly nature. Put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. He goes on to say in verse 8, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips, and so on. He's saying, put these things to death. In other words, he's saying, don't let them reign in your mortal bodies. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. I ask, where are you on this matter? Where? First of all, on which side of sin are you? Remember the example of Antichrist. When you have yielded to sin, do you say, I've won? Or do you say, I've been defeated? On which side are you? But secondly, what's your present spiritual condition? Are you still rejoicing in victory over sin? Is that your present condition? Can you say of today you are not allowing sin to reign in your mortal body? You are putting up a gallant fight against the presence of sin within you. You sense it and out comes your sword and you get into action to shove it out of the way. Or are you presently in defeat and know it? In defeat and you know it. So that sin is having a field day in your mortal body. A field day, you know it. And of course you are not enjoying sin. Because you're a true child of God, you know it. Your arms are together. Handcuffs have been put there. And as a miserable slave, you are heading in the wrong direction. If the latter is your case, I plead with you to put a stop to it today. Recognize in the words of Titus chapter 2 that you have the capacity to break those chains and say, no, get away from me. I'm a child of God. My inner being has been renewed. I cannot go on living like an unbeliever. Sin cannot be my master. And turn around and begin heading in the right direction, as we shall be learning in a few weeks' time, so that you offer yourself to God as one who has been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, bringing shame to the devil, bringing shame to sin, that though its presence is there, you will not allow it to reign. You will live for God. reverse it and reverse it today. Let heaven notice the change. Today, before you leave this building, make that resolution. Sin, I'm coming out of this place with sword in hand to push you back. It must be victory once again. And may God by his Holy Spirit help you. Amen.
God who is in heaven, we thank you as we remember that when your eternal Son lived among men, he said that when you know the truth, then the truth will set you free. And we thank you, O Lord, that this has been repeated this evening. We thank you, O Lord, that at whatever stage of our Christian life we are, whether young or old, our Father, the truth as enshrined in this chapter of Romans has been made known to us once again. That truth has, O Lord, been again emphasized in our hearing this evening. And our Father, we thank you that it has been done passionately, it has been done emotionally, it has been done in such a way that it strikes at the very heart. And our prayer and our desire, O Lord, is that you might help us to meditate upon this and let this truth truly liberate us. Let this truth help us to live victorious Christian lives. That life that also often unnecessarily eludes us because we are stuck in what has been preached today, where we are fighting fires that we ought not to be fighting. And so, Father, we pray that you might apply this truth to each one of our hearts this afternoon, that our Lord, it might sink deep in us, and that our Father, it might be seen in our Christian walk from this evening on, as has been urged. We pray that each one of us that is here this evening might meditate, might see where they are, might turn to you, and might grasp hold of this truth and begin again to live that victorious Christian life to which you have called us. We thank you also for this hymn that we've sung, which sums it up, O Lord. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Our Father, we pray that we might appropriate it to ourselves this evening. Grant these things to us then, and dismiss us with such a blessing that we might go on our way rejoicing that this truth is ours. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Amen.